But I want to start by talking about a TV show that may be familiar to some of us from the 1980s. It's called The A-Team. It was very popular for people about my generation back then. It was actually remade into a movie in 2010 with Liam Neeson and Bradley Cooper, but it had the same basic premise as the TV show. And so that premise was that this military team would go up against some bad guys each episode, like in the movie as well. And at the big climax at the end was like a big military-style standoff, a big sort of showdown. But these showdowns were always really meticulously planned by their leader. The leader was named Hannibal. And it was always this wonderful plan that Hannibal had put together. And you would never see the details of the plan as they were planning it out, but you'd see it play out with this amazing sort of plan that was just happening. You know, all these unexpected things that happened, something crazy would happen over here, and then a member would rush in over there, and there'd be a big explosion up the back. And the bad guys were just left in a daze saying, "What on earth just happened?" And when the bad guys had all been arrested, the leader, Hannibal, would stick a cigar in his mouth and he'd say his famous line. Does anyone know it? "I love it when a plan comes together." Thank you, Dad. I didn't even know you were here. "I love it when a plan comes together." The birth of Jesus, which we're here to celebrate, is the result of God's plans coming together. And like the 18, this is no ordinary plan. In fact, the Jesus plan, if I can call it that, is without a doubt the longest and probably the most complicated and convoluted plan in human history. And so here, since we're here this evening to celebrate Jesus, what I'd like is to look at this complicated plan for the next 15 minutes or so. But you've been handed two things on the way in. So one was sort of the Carol's hymn book. The other is a sermon outline. Our news sheet. On the inside is a sermon outline if you'd like to follow along. And you'll see I've got 3 points that we're looking at tonight. So I want to start by looking at the plan itself. This is where God said, "I promise to do something. I will do something. And I promise that I will." We're then going to look at the execution of the plan, or the fulfillment of the plan, where God said, "I just did something." And then we're going to wrap up by having a bit of a debrief of this plan. And that's our response to this plan. Will we believe in this plan? Will we not believe in this plan? So the plan, the fulfillment, and the debrief. So let's jump straight in. Well, the plan for Jesus started all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. In fact, it started in Genesis chapter 3. So the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, looks at the creation account. It's when God created his good creation and then put his very good pinnacle of creation, that's man and woman, into the world, into the Garden of Eden, to look after it. But very early on, the following chapter actually, Genesis chapter 3, things go horribly wrong. They go horribly wrong. We're going to come to that in 1 second. So when it happens, what happens is the enemy, Satan, tempts Adam and Eve to break the one rule that God gave them. And that was to not eat from the tree of the forbidden fruit. And that act of rebellion created a huge problem, all right? Mankind is now estranged from God. We've rebelled against our loving Creator, and that act of rebellion, which every single human in history has repeated by themselves, that set up a barrier between God and humans. A barrier between, it's a necessary barrier between a perfectly holy God and now sinful, rebellious humanity. And the story of the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 onwards, is about God's plan to fix that problem, to fix the problem of sin. If you ever want to know what the Bible is about, that's it. From start to finish, it is about God's ginormous Jesus plan to fix the problem of sin and our rebellion, and therefore remove that barrier between us and God so that God can be reconciled to us once again. But here's the cool thing. God gives us a hint to this plan right there in Genesis 3. Kate's going to put it back up now. So this is from Genesis chapter 3. And it says this: "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So what God is saying here is one day in the future, a human, an offspring of Eve, all right, is going to be struck, presumably killed, by Satan. Yet at the very same time that Satan kills this human, that human will also crush Satan's head. Now, the original readers were left wondering what all this meant. How will a human crush Satan's head at the same time that Satan is actually killing the human? Well, this here, thanks, Kate, you can put the blank one up. This is one of the first of many prophecies, many hints as to God's plan in the Old Testament. Many times God says, I will one day fix your problem. Now, if we looked at them all, we'd be here till midnight. There's only two others I want to look at. The first wasn't actually read for us in the readings tonight, due to time constraints. But it's from the prophet Isaiah. So Henry read from a later chapter in the prophet Isaiah before. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says this, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, this particular prophecy was given to a guy by the name of King Ahaz to show him that God would rescue his people from an invading army, from the enemy at that day, which is the invading army. And God, now God giving a sign to people, it's not unusual. He does that from time to time. What was unusual is this sign. Because you see, from the beginning of history, if you want to have a baby, you need a mummy and a daddy. So how is it that this virgin is going to have a baby? Again, another confusing twist in this plan. Well, the third prophecy I want to draw our attention to is the one that we read from Isaiah 53. Kate's going to put just one verse behind us, and it says this, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So this is another really weird twist in God's plan. How can we be healed through someone else being wounded? I mean, when paramedics turn up to an accident, they don't go over to the victim and say, now look, you stay there and I'm going to fix you by going and stabbing that innocent bystander over there. It's not how it works, is it? He says, how about I bandage your wounds? All right? But Isaiah 53 says the problem of our sin, our transgressions and iniquities is going to be fixed is from this suffering servant being wounded, being pierced. So look, there are three Old Testament passages that spoke of God's plan, his future plan, to rescue his people. And what confusing parts of the plan they are. Like the original readers pretty much had no idea what these passages were talking about until Jesus came. Until Jesus came. And Jesus, as we see, when we look at the details of his life, he fulfilled all the parts of God's plan. He fixed our problem of sin. Now, one of the first ones was that he was born of a virgin. So we read that passage from Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 1, we're told about a Jewish virgin named Mary who's pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Yet before they came together, Mary is found to be pregnant. Now, as you can imagine, Joseph is a little more than suspicious. All right, he knows that if a woman gets pregnant, a man has to be involved, and he knew that wasn't him. And so he planned to break the engagement off, break the wedding plans off. But we read this, thanks Kate, from Matthew chapter 1. But after he had considered this, after Joseph had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so the virgin birth turns out to be of much greater significance than just saving a group of people from an invading army. Right? The virgin birth, this child is going to fix the problem of our sin. But there are some today who reject the virgin birth due to its supernatural character. These people will claim that, look, those of the first century, they were just a little more gullible than we enlightened Westerners. Yet what we saw in this passage is that the people in the first century were just as skeptical about a virgin birth as we are today. All right? I'll tell you what, Joseph, he was not thinking, wow, we're going to have a virgin birth. He actually needed God to send an angel to give him a special message to say, hey, this child is the fulfillment of that Isaiah 7 prophecy, before he would actually get on board with what this child was about. And what this child was about, as we saw, was saving his people from their sins. And our second New Testament passage, that's Acts 8, shows us how. How does Jesus fix the problem of sins? This passage looks at one of the very early Christians, a guy by the name of Philip, being prompted by the Holy Spirit to go over to this random carriage. And when he goes over there, he finds that there's this random foreign official who's reading the Bible. And it turns out he's reading this passage. We see the eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture, and this is the passage we read earlier from Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? And like countless people before him, this guy had no idea what he was talking about. Next verse, slide please, Kate. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And this is where Philip comes in. He knows what that passage is about, and he knows that Jesus is the fulfillment of that passage, and he tells him the good news about that passage. And the good news is that Jesus took the punishment for our sins. All right, the way that Jesus fixed the problem for our sin was by taking our punishment for us. And friends, this is the one thing that sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. If you only take one thing home tonight, this is what I want you to take home, okay? And it is this. Every single other world religion says that we are saved because of our moral superiority. All right? Every single world religion says, I'm saved because I am morally superior. I have earned the right, through living a relatively good life, I've earned the right to get into heaven. Now, the problem with that view, that principle, is that it can only lead to one of two ends. It can either lead to pride or to despair. Okay, so if you realize this, it will lead to despair, because you will realize you're not actually morally superior enough to get into heaven. You actually can't do enough to get there, and that will lead you to just give up on God and delve into despair. Or the other way is you pretend that you have done enough, and that you are a good enough person to get into heaven. But what that will lead you to is pride, and you will then look down on others who can't do enough. I mean, if I can do it, why can't they? And what that means is that every single other world religion leads to either a more despairing life or a more proud life, where people are very judgmental of one another. Biblical Christianity is the only world religion that says we are not saved through our moral superiority. We're saved through Jesus taking our moral failures away. And what that means is Christians, we can never look down on others. Right? The reason being, the thing that differentiates us is not our moral superiority, because the good news of Jesus says we have none. It is that our moral failures, our sin, has been taken away by Jesus. And what that means is Christians will look with compassion on others and love and serve them humbly. Right? Biblical Christianity is the only world religion that will lead to a more joyous life. Right? We're not worried about not keeping up with the moral standards that God has set. They're taken away. But it also leads to a more loving and inclusive world. A more joyous world, I should have said, and a more loving and inclusive world. That is, if it's true. Sounds great. Christianity being the only belief system that is truly joyful and truly inclusive. But how do we know it's true? Well, this is where we come to our third point, our debrief, where we figure out whether this is just some fairy tale. Is the Bible something that was just written a couple of hundred years after Jesus was alive and has just been passed off as true? Like our characters from before. Is that what's going on here? Well, this is where our debrief comes in. We need to look at two very important pieces of historical data. So to show that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of God's plan, God's promises, we first need to realize, first thing, is that historians are unanimous that there really was a person by the name of Jesus, and he really walked the earth in the first century. Now, you can look this up. Encourage you to. But historians are unanimous that there's a person that Jesus that really existed in the first century. And the reason is that the historical data for Jesus, we have more historical data for Jesus than we have for the likes of Julius Caesar, Cleopatra, and Alexander the Great put together. All right, so the people that wrote the New Testament about Jesus are writing about a real person. But the second piece of evidence is a thing called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls are something that archaeologists discovered in 1947. Among these scrolls that they discovered, they found a copy of the Book of Isaiah. And they've actually dated this Book of Isaiah, this scroll, to 100 years BC, before Christ. Now, because it's only a copy, what that means is that Isaiah was written several hundred years even before that. And what that means is that the details of Jesus' life lines up with books that were written hundreds of years before Jesus even came. Jesus really does fulfill prophecy. Now, what does this mean? It means that the story of Jesus is historically certifiable. So if you are someone who is still not sure about the person of Jesus, you have a real dilemma on your hands. And the dilemma is this. All the historical evidence tells us that Jesus was prophesied about centuries, if not millennia, before Jesus actually arrived on earth. And that can mean only one of two things. Either this is some kind of human conspiracy that was planned and carried out across centuries, or, as I said, if not millennia, across hundreds of generations of humans. They just had this conspiracy from hundreds of years before, and they passed it down and passed it down and passed it down until they found someone that they could link it into. Or Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan to rescue humanity from their sin. And here's the thing. If you want to believe the former, a human conspiracy, it requires us to suspend reality more, way more, than believing this is the fulfillment of God's plan and God was behind it all. And that's what non-Christians have to do. They either have to ignore all the historical evidence and everything that historians tell us, or they need to suspend belief to an extent that we actually think humans are capable of this conspiracy, this fraud that goes over millennia. It is a fraud of biblical proportions, is it not? But there might be some that are willing to do that. To you, I would say this. Even though you're rejecting the person of Jesus, deep down, don't you wish the message of Jesus was true? Right? Don't you wish, secretly wish, that God isn't some angry, distant dictator who demands an impossible level of moral superiority in order for us to get saved, to go to heaven? Don't you wish deep down that the message of Jesus was true and that all we need for salvation is for Jesus to take away our moral failures? Friends, if that is you, please keep looking into the message of Jesus. It is truly good news. For the rest of us, as I close, those of us who do actually believe, already believe the message of Jesus, I want to say this. Friends, our message is historically credible. It stands up under scrutiny. It is socially enhancing. It is the only belief system on the planet that leads to a more joyful and inclusive world rather than a more, sad and judgmental world. But thirdly, it is a salvation requirement. People cannot be saved without it. So friends, may we share the good news of Jesus this Christmas unashamedly. Let us not be ashamed of the person of Jesus, because he really is God's plan coming together. Let us not be ashamed of the message of Jesus, because he is the fulfillment of God's plan to fix our problem of sin. And as we're sharing the good news of Jesus, let us not do it from a position of moral superiority, all right? Because the good news of Jesus tells us we have none. Rather, let us humbly tell of what Jesus has done for us. He has taken away our moral failings. He has fixed our problem of sin.